consider it a privilege to add my good morning to you all on this beautiful winter morning. It is really very different from the winter mornings we've had where I live. Up in Iowa, we've had an old-fashioned winter with plenty of cold and plenty of snow and all of those invigorating things that kill the bugs and rejuvenate the soil, and you know how all of that goes. You miss all of that down here. I suppose you're not weeping over that fact, but we've had an old-fashioned winter, and we, Martha and I, are grateful to be here with you for this week. Glad to hear this. Going to be a good week of weather, at least so the meteorologists tell us. But it's good to be here. It's good to have the opportunity to meet you, to meet new people, to renew friendships that we've had for a long time, to share the Word of God with you, and to talk about the things of Christ. What a tremendous, tremendous privilege we have as believers in Christ. I should mention to you that we are well underway now with the second semester studies at the college. Grateful for a very fine group of students. We have a high percentage of serious-minded young people. That's always the encouraging thing for our faculty. Oh, most of our students are serious-minded, to be sure. Once in a while, we get students that, you know, you want to shake them and say, why did you come here? A truant officer didn't bring you here. But for the most part, they're serious-minded young adults, and it's a great privilege to work with them. And I say that for the encouragement of many of you, because many of you have prayed for the ministries of Emmaus for years and years. Many of you have supported the ministries of Emmaus, and we're very, very grateful. I've said this before, but let me repeat it. The handful of us there at the college on the faculty and staff are well aware of the fact that we are not doing all the work of Emmaus. The work of Emmaus is really done by a lot of people. We have people worldwide who are distributing grading correspondence courses. We have people like you who pray and who stand with us in the work. And we're very, very grateful that Jesus Christ is being honored, the Word of God is being glorified and has free course, lives are being instructed and built up in the faith, and through the correspondence ministry being reached with the gospel of Christ, and we're grateful that you stand with us in this good work. We'll give you a few details as we go along through the week, but I wanted to bring greetings to you this morning from colleagues, friends at the college who know many of you and have asked me to bring greetings in their behalf as well down here to you during this week. Now, as you see in the note that you have in your hand, we're going to be studying today from Acts chapter 17. While you're turning there, to say that I have heard, I have seen in commentaries, I have heard teachers of the Word say that the Thessalonian epistles are relatively neglected. I'm not sure why, but nevertheless, I hear people saying that. For my own part, frankly, I'm very grateful that we're able to take some time during this week, God willing, to study in the Thessalonian epistles. You may well know that at the college we have such a strong Bible and theology faculty that I often end up with courses to teach that are outside of that realm, and I'm always grateful when I have a Bible or a theology course included in my semester assignment. And this semester is one of those good semesters when I have a Bible course, and believe it or not, I have the privilege this semester at the college of teaching the Thessalonian epistles. Now, I've taught these epistles before, but it's been a number of years since I've taught them in the college classroom, and I'm enjoying them so thoroughly that a couple of weeks ago when I talked to Jim, I said, Jim, I really think that I'm enjoying these epistles so much, I'm just going to let some of that enjoyment flow over to the folks down at Park of the Palms, and so, God willing, that's what we're going to be doing this week. We're going to do a quick survey of the Thessalonian epistles together. We're going to look at the founding of the church at Thessalonica this morning in Acts chapter 17, and then starting tonight, we will be working rather systematically, not in depth, of course, but rather systematically through the first letter to the Thessalonians in the evening sessions. And then, God willing, starting Tuesday morning in the morning sessions, we will have a more detailed background session on Tuesday, and then work our way through 2 Thessalonians in the morning sessions. And I trust it'll be a helpful thing to you to rethink, to work again, and I'm sure it is again, through the Thessalonian epistles during this week. But this morning we're going to read from Acts 17, because these opening 10 verses give us the account, the historic account of the founding of the church at Thessalonica. And I see my friend Bill is a little eager there for me to say that if some of you did not get one of these half-sheet outlines and would like one, Bill could give it to you, so just indicate that to him and he will try to get it to you. Not that outlines are sacred, but it will help you to, another one back there, Bill, a little further back, it will help you to think your way along with me. At least you will see some structure here, even though I may not convey it in my verbal presentation, and at least it will let you know that I thought my way through this before I came here. I hope there's some virtue in that. Okay, we're going to read now from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And when they, and I pause here to define this pronoun, they, of course, refers to the Apostle Paul and to his team as they were serving the Lord on that second missionary journey. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, the great multitude of the devout Greeks. Not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Father, help us now. Give us understandings as we focus our attention on this record of the tremendous ministry that was fulfilled in the city of Thessalonica many years ago. Give us understandings that will instruct us, that will move us to prayer and to faithful service for Christ. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're introduced to this ministry of the apostle and his team in the city of Thessalonica, some nearly 2,000 years ago now. And as we see this, we see some cities mentioned. We see the city of Thessalonica mentioned. We are in a section of the book of the Acts in which there was a lot of geographic movement as Paul and his team traveled and proclaimed the gospel, saw churches established. Tuesday morning, God willing, we're going to do a little bit of follow-up. Remember last year we spent some time in Bible geography. In fact, two of you have told me that following those sessions last year on Bible geography, you went out and got some equipment, books, maps, atlases, to do the Bible study in a geographic way as well. That's tremendously gratifying for any teacher, when people follow up their studies with some personal action. But we're going to take a bit of time on Tuesday morning to do some background material in history and in geography for this second missionary journey of Paul, when the events that we've just read about here took place. But for now, we note that Paul and his team came into the city of Thessalonica in the province of Macedonia, and there they had the privilege of proclaiming the word of God, first of all, in the synagogue of the Jews. Now, the city of Thessalonica was a primary merchandising city. It was a city that was both a seaport and on the main road that led to Rome. Now, those two factors made the city commercially very important. It was a city of merchandise, a city of business, and of travel. And in this city, there, of course, was a mixture of people in terms of their background. Obviously included in that was a community of Jewish people. Now, you will recall that coming out of the intertestamental period, when the Jews were in captivity over in Babylon for 70 years, coming out of that period of time, the synagogue was established as a very basic part of Jewish community life and Jewish tradition. In fact, by this time, by the first century, we find that there was a requirement, really, in the culture of and the religion of Judaism, that any community that had 10 heads of households or more, that is Jewish men who were heads of households, any that had 10 or more were required to have a synagogue. The synagogue was not a place of worship. They did not offer sacrifice there. In fact, there was relatively little priestly activity in the synagogues. Synagogues, which you don't read about in the Old Testament, by the way, they originated in the intertestamental period. Synagogues were schools. They were a place where the Jewish people met to study the Word of God. And now there was a certain amount of worship connected with that. But the primary function of the synagogues in Jewish communities, wherever they were located in that empire of the first century, these were places where they met to study the Scriptures. And characteristically, they would have copies of the Scripture there, these massive scrolls that contained the writings of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, by this time, it had been clearly established from the days of Ezra on that the very same content that we have in the 39 books of our Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, these same scriptures were in the synagogues and were studied week by week. And as faithful Jews traveled, they would go to the synagogues on the Sabbath. And interestingly enough, someone like Paul, who was an accomplished student of the Word, he was a recognized member of the Pharisaical clan. He was given an opportunity as a visitor to read, to expound the Scriptures. And of course, he took every advantage of that opportunity in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So you see here that this apostolic pattern is quite clear. We see the plural pronoun, they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, meaning Paul and his team. Early in his ministry, soon after he was saved, Paul developed a very important pattern of working with a team. Now, in the early part of his ministry, right after he was saved, apparently there were times when his ministry was quite alone. We know that he spent some time, a good bit of time alone, studying and meditating and receiving the revelation that God gave him. But as he began his public ministry, very early in his public ministry, Paul developed the pattern that he followed then the rest of his life of functioning with a team, of building a team of men who traveled together and worked together and taught and preached the Word of God together. We also see again a second ingredient of the apostolic pattern, and that is that he went to population centers. He didn't focus upon the bush, upon the hinterland, the remote areas. Now, geographically, if you want to think of the church being founded on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, yes, Paul was a part of that great program in which the gospel went out from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. And in that sense, Paul was a vital part of that process. But he focused his ministry on population centers. not in rural and bush areas. That doesn't mean that's wrong, by the way. It just tells us that this was the pattern of Paul's ministry. And this scripture tells us that this is Paul's custom. You saw it there in verse 2. Not only that, his pattern was not only to work with a team, and not only to go to population centers, but his pattern was, if at all possible, to begin in any new area in the Jewish synagogue. After all, you have to get a foothold some way. Salesmen know you have to get your foot in the door some way. you can't really communicate with people. You can't have much contact with people without some means of contact. And so Paul, having the credentials of a Pharisee and of an accomplished teacher of the law, took advantage of this opportunity and went to the communities where there were synagogues. And we see, verse 2, it was his custom to do that here. The fourth thing that characterized his practice, his pattern of ministry, was that he took advantage of his credentials as an authority in the scripture, as a Pharisee, as a teacher of the law, as a man who was educated under Gamaliel. He took advantage of this opportunity to teach in the synagogue. And we see him here in Thessalonica in that synagogue, reasoning with the people there from the scriptures. Notice the content of what he said, what he taught. The two essential things, first of all, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. This Jesus that I proclaim to you is, in fact, the Messiah. That was the focus of his ministry, the center of his ministry. You'll remember he told the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The ministry of Christ was Paul was Christ-centered. It was, of course, the expression of his gospel. The gospel that he presented was the gospel of Christ. The teachings that he presented were the truth of Christ. And we're not surprised to find here that when he came into the city of Thessalonica, that the center of, the point of the spear, by the way, that's what sermon means. A sermon is a spear thrust. And a sermon should always have a point to it. A spear without a point isn't a lot of good in battle. So the spear of Paul's gospel presentation, the point, the central issue, was the person of Jesus Christ. This Christ, Paul is teaching, is in fact Jesus of Nazareth. The second content of his ministry there had to do with truth about Christ. And we see here that he reasoned to them concerning Christ, that he had to suffer, the whole passion of Christ, the whole teaching of his sacrificial death, his substitutionary work at Calvary, and his glorious bodily resurrection. These were the great truths that Paul presented in presenting the gospel of Christ. Again, I reflect on what he said to the Corinthians when he said that he had proclaimed that Jesus Christ was died and that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. These were the central truths of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we, of course, stand in awe as we think of all that was accomplished there. And I hope that we have all come to appreciate the fact that, and we'll talk about this more later on, that what we see as a consistent practice in the life and ministry of Paul really becomes a pattern for us. This isn't just the record of something that happened 2,000 years ago. It isn't merely a brief statement of history. We know from the scriptures, and we're going to see more of this, that what Paul and his company did and the nature of their ministry and the content of their ministry is really precedent setting. It's designed to instruct us how we should function. It's not simply a historic record. It's instruction for us. And so when we see the Apostle Paul having a foothold, being able to have contact with people, what does he do? Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. Can you improve on that? I think not. I think not. And that was his ministry there in Thessalonica. And of course, the response was mixed. You would expect that. There were those who responded, who believed the truth of Christ. There were those who rejected this truth, who did not believe the message of Christ. And the rest of the story at Thessalonica flows out of that mixed response of people. Now, first of all, notice, beginning in verse 5, that there were those who did not believe. That's unfortunately true whenever the gospel is presented, it seems, that there are those who do not receive the truth. And lest we be too hard on them, let me just raise the rhetorical question here. Don't answer out loud. How many of you believed the gospel the very first time you heard it? Frankly, I think there are very few people in the Church of Jesus Christ who responded in faith to the message of Christ the very first time they heard it. Oh, I'm sure there are some. But it's not uncommon for the gospel to be presented and have people who do not immediately respond, and sometimes respond negatively in their infidelity. And that certainly is the case here with some in the city of Thessalonica. And of course, their great accusation, as we see in verse 6, is these people who have turned the world upside down have come here now. Now, there are several things about this. Of course, we who love the gospel of Christ, we who see the ministry of Paul and the planting of churches through evangelism in his ministry, we find this a thrilling truth, really. And we find ourselves saying, well, it's all a matter of perspective. The fact of the matter is that when they found the world there in Thessalonica, it was upside down and they were turning things right side up. But from the perspective of the people in Thessalonica, you know, they were so used to upside down that they say, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here too. The question that comes to me as I see this is, I wonder how they knew this. There must have been some information, some news that preceded the coming of Paul and his team into this city. So, well, we know for a fact that even though they had quickly gone through these cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia, they had been in Philippi. And some very important things happened there, you know. And what they did in Philippi, in proclaiming the gospel, being imprisoned, and, you know, all of that wonderful story of the events in Philippi back in the previous chapter of the book of Acts, that became very, very public. Because when they beat Paul, who was a Roman citizen, without a trial, those village leaders, those city rulers, could have been executed. Do you realize that? One of the most serious violations of Roman law would be to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. And they had done that. They beat them, threw them in prison. And that was a serious offense. And that's why, of course, when they learned what they had done, that one of these men, and maybe Silas too, we don't know, at least one of these men that they had so mistreated and beat and threw him in prison, put him in stocks, was a Roman citizen, the scriptures tell us that they were terrified. And they tried to get Paul and his to quickly get out of town. You know, ooh, this is, we've got a hot potato here on our hands. We've got a man that could bring a lawsuit against us because we've mistreated him. And of course, Paul, not a lawsuit, but he took advantage of this occasion and said, no, you have publicly accused and beat us. Now you can publicly escort us out of town. And they were very glad to do that. Very glad to do that. And I assume that because the events of Philippi became so public, that perhaps the news of this had traveled along this major highway and the road that went from Philippi on through Thessalonica and then on up into the heart of Europe was like our interstate highways. Now, it was not the same quality as our interstate highways, you can be sure of that. But it was the equivalent of that day to our interstate highways. And this news surely must then have come from Philippi, because the accusation, these men who have turned the world upside down and now have come here, indicates that there had been some news about the work of Paul and his team and the gospel in the city of Philippi before they got here. But of course, unbelief is unbelief. And they, of course, as you see, got a mob of people, found some people who were unemployed or people who were always looking for trouble or something in the marketplace. They got enough of these people together. They succeeded in stirring them up, and a riot ensued, which, of course, in any Roman city would have been dangerous business, because Rome did not tolerate riots. You know that the basic philosophy of the Roman Empire was Pax Romania, the peace of Rome, or we would say law and order. And whatever it took, even if it took the local station of troops to come in with their short swords and chop, 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 they were going to keep order. And a riot was serious business in the empire. A riot could have brought the troops in momentarily. It was really a very dicey kind of situation. Why? Because of unbelieving Jews who found a mob of people that were ready to help them stir up a riot, and they succeeded in doing this. And you see here that they didn't find Paul and his team, and one wonders why. I think the obvious answer is that those believers who were there quickly did what they could to hide them, to conceal them. But they were aware that Jason, apparently, was one of these believers. They attacked his house, they took him and some other Christians before the authorities and accused them, but since they didn't find the team of Christian evangelists, their vision, their vigor was really misdirected. They did take bond from them and turn them loose. And then, of course, the believers who were there realized that Paul and his associates really were in danger of their lives. And so by night, they quickly and quietly got them out of the city and sent them on to the city of Berea. Now, I think as you look at this, it's apparent, however, that this was not the only response to the gospel. Praise God, there was a very positive response to the gospel. And we see this in verse 4. Some were persuaded. Some believed the message. Again, remember the message. The message was, Jesus is the Christ, and he died, and he rose again. These tremendous truths, these cardinal truths, these central truths of the gospel had been proclaimed. And bless God, there were those who believed. There were those who responded. Now look how Luke tells us what these people were like. First of all, there were obviously some Jews here, some of them. And if you look back for the antecedent to that pronoun, by the way, you need to have a bit of grammar in your head to study the scriptures well. If you look back for the antecedent to that pronoun there in verse 4, you realize that some who believed were Jews. And we know that. We know that all through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, although he, in many cases, apparently saw churches established that were largely Gentile churches, as was the case in Ephesus, the fact is, however, that here, as well as in other places, there were some Jewish people who responded to the gospel. But it wasn't just the Jewish people in the synagogues. Luke tells us there were others. One, there was a great multitude of devout Greeks. Who were these people? Well, the best answer to that is, these were probably proselytes. You're aware that by this time, that is, by the third of the way through that first century of the Christian era, by this time in history, Jews had been scattered all through the Empire of Rome. There were a number of factors that led to that. We won't take time to delve into those historic details now. But any Roman city of any significant size had a Jewish community. And of course, if they had a community of 10 or more heads of households, they had a synagogue. And that would make Judaism pretty public. You build a building specifically for the purpose of your meetings, and people notice that you're there. And apparently, and not only does the Bible teach us this, but history tells us that there was such a hunger in the empire at that time for something that was meaningful, for something that gave people hope, because all of the pagan religions of Rome gave people no hope. There was no hope in the worship of Zeus. There was no hope in the worship of Aphrodite. There was no hope in the worship of the Diana of the Ephesians. Only corruption, only tragedy of life. That's all that they had in their pagan religions. Judaism did offer some hope. Judaism had a life of moral discipline and of personal purity. And Judaism at least talked about a hereafter. So Judaism offered something to a pagan world that many people were attracted to. We call them proselytes. And we know that there were many people by this time coming out of Gentile backgrounds who had become proselytes to Judaism. And apparently they were there in the synagogue as well. And so when Luke describes to us the response to the gospel that was positive, he says, first of all, there were some Jews, and then there was a great multitude of these proselytes. How many? I don't know. Great multitude is a pretty significant statement. Quite a group of people here that apparently were in the synagogue, a part of that religious community. When they heard the gospel, they believed. There's a third category of people that Luke points out here, of those who responded in faith to the gospel of Christ. And they, he says, were not a few leading women. Interesting statement. Interesting statement. Now, you will know that there are several other places where this expression is used. You remember Lydia. You remember other statements about leading women. By this time in the empire, there were some women very much involved in the world of business, of merchandising. And this expression would probably refer to women who were business women, who were in the city of Thessalonica because it was a commercial center. It was a place of business. And with the freedom that they had in the empire, there were women who were involved in business as well as men. The fact that they're singled out and described as women indicates that they probably had a very significant place, a very respected place in the economy of the day. And some of the people who responded to the gospel of Christ were leading women, women probably who were out front in the world of merchandising, in the world of business. So here's the group of people that made up that first church in Thessalonica. Some saved out of a Jewish background, some saved out of Gentile Jewish proselyte background, some who were women of business in the world of merchandise. And of these people, that local church was established. It's wonderful to see, of course, two statements about them. First of all, it says that they joined Paul and Silas. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't, because Paul's ministry was not only to proclaim the gospel, but then it was to bring believers together in a fellowship of a local church. And both of these elements were there in Paul's ministry. By the way, I'm talking here now about a pattern to follow. You know that. The Scriptures teach us that. You don't only proclaim the gospel. You then invite believers into the fellowship of fellow believers. And so we see here that brief reference to the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. Believers from various kinds of background who had heard the message of Christ, now they joined Paul and Silas. They were brought together in a body, in a group, in the capacity of a local church. It's also interesting, of course, that there's a strong implication here that they immediately had some responsibilities as a body of believers. And they were both negative and positive. Positively, They obviously protected the evangelists, because when the mob tried to find them, they did not succeed in finding Paul and his team. And they hadn't run away. They were there. The assumption is that these new believers protected the evangelists. The second thing, however, is they felt the brunt of persecution. Right up front. And when we get into the Thessalonian letters, we're going to see that Paul reminded them at that time that he had included this in the presentation of the gospel. Can you imagine in these United States of America, where we live a cream puff life and we want pleasure and easygoing, to include with a gospel presentation that if you trust Christ, there will be persecution ahead? Would that be like salt on a salad? I think not. I think not. But Paul told them, look, I warned you right up front, right from the beginning, that if you trust Christ, if you nail your colors to the mast as a believer in Christ, there will be persecution ahead. And certainly there was. In fact, a riot in the city. In fact, some of the Christians being physically dragged before the authorities and accused, ending up having to post bond to get out of that mess. And so not only was there the immediate positive response of sheltering the evangelists, but there was that response of persecution. Now, let me suggest that out of this wonderful story here, true of course, there are some things we could learn and apply to our own lives. First of all, I'm suggesting that we see a very clear evidence here that the gospel of Christ can reach people, can change people, even in a hostile setting. We need to understand that, partly because we have cultural problems. We have massive cultural problems, folks. Mind you, I'm a patriot. I've told you, I get a lump in my throat when the flag goes by. But we have massive problems in our culture. And some of it's generated in the name of Christ. The health and wealth gospel that is being proclaimed very, very widely in our country, that implies that if you get saved, you will be healthy and wealthy forever. These kinds of things leave people with a saccharine kind of gospel and Christianity. The fact of the matter is that it is not always so. And it's very, very obvious to me that there have been many in the history of the church who from their earliest days as a Christian have faced some very, very heavy opposition. It may not be in the form of what we would call classic persecution, but opposition. Maybe from friends, maybe from relatives. My mind goes back a few years to our assembly in the Chicago area. There was one time when we had 12 ladies who came into fellowship over a period of time in that assembly, who had gotten saved in ladies' Bible studies, and their husbands and families were still unsaved. And I want to tell you, some of them lived very difficult lives. And it wasn't classic persecution. The police didn't come and take them to jail. No, no. But there was plenty of opposition. And they learned a great deal about the mercy and grace of Christ and the help and the encouragement of his people, because they found right from the beginning of their Christian life that it was not always easy sailing. But you see, the work of Christ in salvation is a work in the inner life. It's not a promise that all will be hunky-dory on the outside. You've heard the expression many times. The Bible doesn't promise us smooth sailing, but it does promise us a certain and safe arrival in glory. And there's a difference. And these people were learning that right from the beginning. And even in the situation where persecution was imminent, there were those who came to Christ, trusted the Savior, and went on for His glory. The gospel can do that. I also see here a pattern. And we see Luke's simple statement here in verse 2, this was Paul's custom. So he's not only telling us what Paul and his team did, but he's telling us this was their pattern of operation. modus operandi. This is the way they went about it. And you keep that in mind, because we're going to find other scriptures that tell us, and that becomes a pattern for us. But notice the effects, notice the result. The tremendous fact that after just 3 weeks of ministry, or maybe a little more than that, driven out by persecution, they left behind them a functioning New Testament church. Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Can you imagine today, even in the privileges and the freedoms of our country, evangelists going into a community, only being there 3 weeks and going on and leaving behind them an established, functioning local church? Ah, that's phenomenal. And as we study the epistles, we're going to get an insight into that, and I hope it'll just thrill your soul absolutely to see the remarkable thing that God did by His Word and by His Spirit. And we need to support this kind of ministry. You know, there are new assemblies being established. We'll talk about this in a little more detail. And sometimes because they hive off, sometimes because they fight and split. But the number of works that are being established in our country by people who just go into an area where there is no gospel ministry and start from scratch and see a local church established, the number that do that are few and far between. And we ought to pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send laborers into the field. And we ought to prayerfully and financially support those who serve in this way, because this is New Testament Christianity. Now, it's a wonderful thing to see what God did there. As I say, in just 3 weeks of time, the gospel triumphed in the lives of a number of people. They were brought together in a new fellowship, a New Testament church. And when Paul and his team left, they left behind them a body of believers that continued on as a representative of Christ in that pagan community for the years to follow. What a glorious thing. And I trust that as we see this in the study of the Thessalonian epistles, that we'll be challenged, we'll be encouraged, and that we will be instructed in important ways to serve Jesus Christ, and to make sure that the message of our lives is the same as it was in the apostles' life. Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. You can't improve on that message, folks. I pray that that message has reached your heart and your conscience. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the glorious account here of that initial ministry of the apostle and his team in the city of Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. And we pray, Father, that we will be instructed as we read through and study through these epistles, that we will be instructed more and more about the work of Your grace, what happens in lives when the truth of God reaches into those lives. And Father, I pray that every one of us will not only be a living testimony to the transforming power of the gospel, but that we ourselves will be continually motivated to serve Christ in any way and in every way that He shall direct. Magnify Christ. Glorify the gospel of Christ before our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.